You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began to talk about how to confess the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So we're always in the process of learning to believe what God has revealed to us, learning to teach it, clarifying it, and learning to confess it to others in the world that we come in contact with. And so we need to be clear that when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, this is not the human imagination. It is not from Greek philosophy. Rather, it is divine revelation from the Holy Scripture. So we look back to the Scripture as the source through which God reveals to us divine realities, who He is, what He has done, bringing to us the knowledge of salvation. So the doctrine of the Trinity does not come from human speculation. It comes from the revealed knowledge of God in the Bible. This is where we look. So we look at the Scripture, and when we look at these passages in the Bible, we want to clarify, is this passage teaching us about the unity of the one eternal divine essence? Or is this passage teaching us about the distinction of the plurality of the eternal persons of the Trinity, namely the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit? So when we have this understanding that we are looking to the Scripture to take what God reveals to us, to believe that, and learning to confess that in an unbelieving world, we need to look at these passages and understand that there are certain passages that will talk and emphasize the unity of the divine essence, and there are other passages that will emphasize the distinction and the plurality of the persons. And so when you come in contact with people who knock at your door and say such things as, hey, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and they'll show you a proof text to teach to you that the Bible says that there's one God, you can say, yes and amen, of course the Bible says there's one God. But then you can point this person to a text that actually also, at the same time, teaches the distinction in the plurality of the persons, distinguishing the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. But when we use this language in the church to clarify, to articulate the faith we have been given to confess, we have to connect this to the development of terminology in the history of the church. For Saint Jerome himself says, heresy rises from the improper use of terms. Now, this is always the problem when you have the latest and the greatest new church on the block with the new pastor who has an internal call from God, and he's going to start a non-denominational church and give it some fancy, catchy phrase like it is the Community of Joy Victorious Living Assembly Center. Well, these individuals, the problem is that they disconnect themselves with the historic church. And when they disconnect themselves with the historic church, they intentionally stop using the language of the church. But when we stop using the language and we disconnect with the history, we don't know what these terms even mean. And it causes all kinds of confusion. So you go to one of these churches and you say, do you confess the Holy Trinity? They may never even have heard the word Trinity. Just like that guy knocking on your door who says the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Now again, we're not looking to proof text our teaching. We're not trying to say something and then find some passage that would say the same thing. We don't do that. So we're not concerned that a word is not found in the Bible. What we're concerned about is the teaching is found in the Bible, that the word itself is used by the church to clarify. Again, the terminology evolves changes as we want to articulate the faith in response to rising false teaching, opinions of men who take their own ideas and their own visions and try to teach something new to itching ears, peddling something different that is exciting and neat. You see, this has been going on in the church since the beginning of time. So we must realize that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The latest heresies have been around forever. So we look back at the history of the church and we see how these heresies have arisen, these false teachings by false teachers, and look to see historically how the church has responded to clarify the apostolic message of the crucified Christ. So let's look at some individuals. We'll look at Sabellius, we'll look at Arius, we'll look at Nestorius, and we'll look at Eutychius. A couple of strange and foreign names to us, that those names you won't find in the Bible either. But it's tied to our history as the people of God. So let's begin by looking at Sabellius, 3rd century. He is a priest in the city of Rome. Of course, Christ our Lord is the one who instituted the church, the gathering of the saints, and he also instituted this office of holy ministry to teach the saints, to preach the message of Christ, to administer the sacraments, to give his very body and his blood, and to give them the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism. Now, Sabellius is one of these men who's put into this office to be the priest, to be the teacher, to proclaim the good news in Rome. But when he does this, like most heretics, he begins to use his own creativity. He becomes very unique in the way he starts to talk, and he gathers a great following. And so what Sabellius begins to do as an individual, independent of others, he begins to overemphasize the teaching of the unity of the divine essence. Now, so Sabellius will teach that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, just on the surface level, this sounds like Sabellius is saying the same thing as the Scripture and saying the same thing as others who are teaching the doctrine of salvation. But yet, you continue to hear what Sabellius is saying, and then you begin to see the creativity that he has in teaching his message. So where he will say the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, he begins to say that the Father was therefore born of the Virgin Mary. The Father suffered, died, was crucified, and rose again. Wow. See, so here Sabellius is saying, since the Father is God and the Son is God, then the Father is the Son. The Son is the Father. The Holy Spirit's the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Son. So this is this overemphasis on the unity of the divine essence. Now, the response of the church to clarify what the Scriptures are revealing to us is the church starts using this terminology, a new term. It is unbegotten. Now, this word is not found in your Bible. Now, again, the guy who knocks on your door and says, did you know the word Trinity is not found in your Bible? Well, you can tell him the word unbegotten is not found in his Bible or your Bible either, but yet we use it. But then again, that might not be helpful because unbegotten might not be found in his vocabulary anyway. But it is in the vocabulary of the church. The church, to clarify a distinction between the Father and the Son, says that the Son is begotten, which the Scripture teaches. The Scripture reveals and uses that terminology, that the Son is begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten. But the Scripture does not use the terminology of unbegotten. But to clarify a distinction between the Father and the Son, the church started saying that the Father is unbegotten, but the Son is begotten, so that we can be clear that the Father is not the Son. There is a distinction. The Father unbegotten, the Son begotten. Now, Sabellius, again, as he's teaching and he is overemphasizing the unity of the divine essence, Sabellius starts to use this terminology of person. This is where this starts to come into play in the church. For Sabellius says that God is one person. And so when Sabellius is teaching God as one person, the unity of the divine essence, he then will look at Matthew chapter 28 in the words of Christ our Lord, who sends out the apostles to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sabellius will say, see, here in this passage, here's a proof text. There is one person, and there are three names. So God is one person, but he just has different names. So sometimes he goes by the name Father, sometimes he goes by the name Son, sometimes he goes by the name Holy Spirit. So one person, three names. Now again, here's where in this clarification phase, in trying to articulate what the scriptures are teaching versus what Sabellius is teaching, the church begins to employ this word, person. Begins to use this to make clear what the scripture teaches. Because if you look at the text from Matthew 28, the word person's not there, but the word name is, onoma in the Greek. It's a singular noun. So there is one name. You baptize into one name, yet there are three that are named. So the church will say there is one name, baptized into one name, and there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which would teach the unity of the divine essence in the one name and the plurality of the persons in distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, so again, this is Sabellius who overemphasizes the unity of the divine essence, and the church responds by articulating the faith with words such as unbegotten and three persons. Now, into the next century, in the late 3rd century, into the early 4th century, yet another teacher in the church by the name of Arius arises. He, too, is a priest. He's a priest in the city of Alexandria. Now again, Christ put forth this office of teaching so that his word would be taught. The problem is that when an individual goes into any kind of office, because we are sinners by nature, there is always the inclination to misuse and abuse that office. And so you use that pulpit not to teach what the apostles taught, but to teach your own message. And you become very popular, and you gather a large following around you. In fact, at one point in the church, the vast majority of the church was following after Arius in his teaching. See, whereas Sabellius overemphasized the unity of the divine essence, Arius comes on the scene, and he overemphasizes the distinction in the person of the Father and the person of the Son. See, this is where he runs into the ditch on the opposite end. So that Sabellius says the Father is the Son, well, Arius comes back and says the Father is not the Son. Now again, at the top level, this sounds like what the church confesses, what the Scripture has revealed to us to believe and to teach, that the Father is not the Son. But yet, as Arius is overemphasizing this distinction, then he comes to this understanding that there was a time when the Son did not exist. Because in a distinction between a Father and a Son, Arius thinks rationally about this and says, well, if you have a Father comes first, sequentially. And then at another point in time, then a Son comes into existence or being. So in this overemphasis of distinction, Arius is going to say that the Father was at the beginning and then he created the Son. So the Son was not there in the beginning, he came later. The Son is actually created, he is not God, because the Father is God. And so this is where the church begins to respond to this teaching of Arius. And in this response to this teaching of Arius, the church again starts to use new terminology. And so before, when the church said to Sabellius that the Father is unbegotten, to clarify a distinction between the person of the Father and the Son who is begotten, now the church starts to employ a new term, referring to the Father as the eternal Father, meaning that the Father was always the Father. There never was a time that he wasn't the Father. Likewise, the church responds by saying that the Son is eternally begotten and uncreated, to clarify that the person of the Son has always existed as the Son. There never was a time when the Son wasn't the Son, and there never was a time when the Father wasn't the Father. And so again, this is how the church responds, using terminology to clarify, to be sure that we are on the same page, teaching what the Scriptures have given us to teach. And so again, Arius, who is overemphasizing this distinction in persons, he'll look at passages and he'll say, oh, well, you have a unity between the Father and the Son, as the Bible says, but in Arius's teaching, that unity just means a unity in will, that they agree on the same thing. And so this is when the church starts to respond by using this terminology that the Father and the Son are distinct persons, but there is a unity of essence, of being. Not merely just a unity of will, like you and I could have the same will or the same desires, but rather there is a unity of essence, of the divine being. And now this is what takes place, and as soon as the church starts using this terminology of the unity of this essence or substance, well, this is where Arius and his followers will then say, well, there is kind of like a unity of essence between the Father and Son. It is a similar substance. So it's not quite God, but the Son is like God, so that you have the Father who is fully God and the Son who is sort of God, that it's a similar substance. And this is where the church, again, responds to the teaching of Arius and his followers and saying, we want to be clear on this, because this is starting to get real confusing, because it sounds like what we're saying, that there is a similar essence, but we want to be sure that it's the same essence. And so this is where the church starts using such terminology as consubstantial or co-essential. It is the same, homoousia, not a similar substance, but the same substance in essence. And so to clarify again, to be sure that we're on the same page, the church responds by saying that the Son is begotten, not made. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So that we're clear that he's not a created being of a similar essence, but he is of the same divine essence. So again, when we look at the history of the church, we realize that this terminology arises to clarify what the Scriptures teach. So we don't have to scour through the Bible, look at our concordance, and try to find these words here, and if the word's not there, fall into utter despair and say, oh no, the Watchtower organization must be the only divine-inspired society on earth? No, they just came into existence in the late 1800s. The issue here is not, can we find the word in a concordance somewhere on the pages of the Holy Bible? What is key here is the teaching revealed to us in the Scripture. So just as St. Athanasius told us, we should always be mindful and careful not to confuse the persons, okay, that's what Sabellius was doing, or to separate the divine essence. And this is what Arius is doing, when there's a separation that the Father alone has this divine essence and the Son does not. So we don't want to get into confusion of persons and say the Father is the Son, or this separations of the divine essence, so that maybe even that the Father is one part of God and a third of God, and the Son is a second third of God, and the Holy Spirit is a third of God, if you will. See, in the Trinity, when we confess this, it does not mean that there are three gods, that there are three separate, distinct, divine beings. No, this means in the Trinity that there are three distinct persons, so that we can confess and say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods. And then we can say that the Father is eternally unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds. So that we teach one undivided essence, but yet there is a distinction in the plurality of persons. Now let's look a little bit further at this terminology of essence or substance and the terminology of person. Now this word that we use, essence, comes from the Greek word ousia, which means being. And so when we confess that there is one ousia, there is one essence, there is one being, it is common to all three. Now, from the Latin or the West, we get the word substance. So sometimes we talk about the divine substance, sometimes we talk about the divine essence. So remember that essence comes from the Greek, from ousia. You have this being. Latin, you have substantia, which is substance. So sometimes to teach this, we say that there is one essence, and so you have a co-essential. The Trinity is co-essential. All three have that same essence. Or we may say consubstantial, that all three have the same substance. But when we talk about the language of person, now let's again, we saw how this comes into play with Sibelius. And person comes from this Latin word persona. Now, even with this Latin word, there's a lot of baggage with the secular realm, and the Greeks in the East kind of don't like that historically because it sounds like modalism, because a person is like a mask, somebody in a play who can put on a mask, a persona, and then he can change personas. And so the Greek preferred the word which is hypostasis. A hypostasis means to subsist of oneself. But in English, we use the word person because we come and we inherit this from the Latin West. But it means the same thing in the usage of the church. This hypostasis is to subsist of oneself. So that's what a person is. So we want to clarify, when we use the English word person, we're not talking about a human being. So when we say that the Father is a person, that doesn't mean that the Father is a human being. For only the Son took upon flesh and blood in the Holy Incarnation. Only the Son was crucified, died, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven. Only the Son is a true human being, and he continues to remain that way into eternity. So when we say person, we don't mean human being. Now, when we say person, we are clarifying that it is an individual substance, not a portion or a fragment. So again, when we confess one God in three persons, that would not be the same thing as confessing one God in three parts or three modes. So that a person is not a fragment. So it doesn't take three persons to equal one God. Each one is individually subsisting. Each one is intelligent. And each one is distinct from the others, having the same nature in common, though. So that each person, what each person is and does, is incommunicable. Meaning that, again, like we said with the Son, only the Son is incarnate. The Holy Spirit was not incarnate. The Father was incarnate. So just because the Son was incarnate, that doesn't mean the Father or the Holy Spirit was. And so again, when we talk about persons, we want to be clear that we're not talking about a mask or a role that somebody plays or a mode through which God makes himself manifest, like modalism. So we want to be clear, one God, divine essence, that is in common with three persons. They're not three parts individually subsisting of each oneself. And so again, when we use the language of unity and trinity, three in one, one in three, we understand that this rises from the history of the church, in which the church has been sent out to proclaim the message of the cross, the incarnation. For it's in the incarnation itself that we can truly see the Trinity. We see that distinction between the Father who sends the Son who takes upon flesh and blood, who is born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit. So it is the key here to understand the revealing of the incarnation, that God becomes man and dwells among us. And so when we have the incarnation, we can understand, or I should say begin to understand, because we can never fully comprehend this mystery of the Trinity. But we can begin to understand a distinction between persons in the incarnation. Typically, in the New Testament scriptures, the Holy Incarnation is utilized to help teach us to make a distinction in the plurality of the persons of the Holy Trinity. And so we have typically the first person of the Trinity, the Father, referred to as God. And the second person of the Holy Trinity is typically referred to as the Son of God, teaching us that he is begotten of the Father, of the same divine essence he is of God. Now also the second person of the Holy Trinity is referred to as Jesus, to make a distinction between Jesus, who was given this name at the birth, that he was born of the Virgin Mary and conceived by the Holy Spirit. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit took upon flesh and blood. So that name Jesus makes this distinction of the incarnation. Likewise, the title Christ, given to the Son, teaches us this distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For the Son is anointed as the Christ, the Anointed One, by the Father with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is not the one who was anointed. The Holy Spirit's not the one who was doing the anointing, but the Holy Spirit is the anointing oil, if you will, the one who anoints the Son. Now, also in the New Testament scriptures, to make a distinction, the Father is usually referred to as God, and the Son is typically referred to as Lord, giving the divine name Yahweh to the human flesh and blood descendant of David, who is true man, yet also true God, that he is given the divine name. He is Lord, the name that is given to him that is above every name. And so also in this a distinction of plurality in the New Testament, usually the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, making him distinct from God the Father, but he's also referred to as the Spirit of Christ, making him distinct from the Christ, but being of the same essence and divine nature of the Father and the Son. Those who reject the doctrine of the Holy Incarnation must by necessity reject the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. You see, without the Incarnation, you cannot begin to understand a distinction between the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't have the true God, but you have a false God, the figment of your imagination and the dreams of your own heart. So any of these world religions that reject the Incarnation, the Trinity, they don't have God. They have a false God. That includes modern-day Judaism, Islam, the Unitarians, or any other man-made religion. For it was Jesus himself who said to the Jews, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That's John chapter 5, verse 23. And also to the Jews, Jesus said, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." That's John chapter 15, verse 23. And the Apostle John says in his first letter, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." 1 John chapter 2, verse 23.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, redeemertheologicalacademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.